I want to start off this morning by just reciting our mission statement as a church. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church is to lead others in Windsor Locks, North Hartford County, and beyond to faith in Christ and growth in Christlikeness for the glory and enjoyment of God. That mission statement expresses the purpose for us as a church. We exist to carry out the Great Commission here locally and regionally, we could say nationally and even globally, that unbelievers might come to know Christ, become Christians, and then once Christians, to grow in Christ and in their likeness to Christ, ultimately for the glory of God, to display His glory. So in sum, we could say we exist to evangelize unbelievers, to edify believers, and ultimately for the exaltation of God. This is why we exist. Well, how do we carry out this mission? Practically speaking, how do we do it? Well, we do it through various means. Practically, we do it, of course, through the preaching of the Word. Do it through prayer, do it through observance of the ordinances, do it through discipling, fellowship, through worship, exercising the spiritual gifts of equipping the saints, etc. In short, we glorify God, that is, we display His unique excellencies by serving Him and serving others, by being ministers of Christ Jesus. Ministry is not something that is just reserved for people who are often called ministers, pastors in other words, or deacons. It's not something that's just reserved for people who have an official office in the church. Instead, ministry is for all Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. You are in the ministry. And I think we saw a great example of this past week through our vacation Bible school, which was just great. And I praise the Lord for all that went on here. There were many ministers ministering in scores of different ways. As many of you illustrated this past week, all Christians are ministers, or they are priests who do the work of the ministry. We try to remind ourselves of this each week. If you ever look on the back of the bulletin, it says that the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church are who? The members of the congregation. Of you and all believers, the Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So as Peter says here, if you're a Christian, you are a priest of God who does God's sacred service in the earth through which He gets glory. You are a minister, and as such, as Peter says, you proclaim the excellencies of God. And you do this in all facets of your life as a Christian. You do it in things like ministering during VBS or your ministries here at church, but you also do it in all other venues of life, in your workplace, in your home, as you parent, as you evangelize. You glorify God by lovingly serving God and others in all aspects of your life. You are a minister of Christ if you are a Christian. Do you view yourself that way? Is that how you think of yourself, as a minister? Ephesians 4 gives a part of a pastor's job description. It says that pastors are to do what? They are to equip the saints that they may do the work of the ministry for the building up or the edifying of believers. And when that happens, when the church is built up and advances, of course, God gets the glory. And that's a huge deal, because this is why God created us, the church. The church exists for the declaration and the display of God's glory throughout His creation. In Ephesians 3, Paul the Apostle writes, "God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Along these lines, 19th century English theologian Charles Bridges put it this way: the church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. So, when you're preparing cookies for little kids who are screaming, don't view it as a small thing. Don't minimize your ministry. God is doing something grand and big and significant through all forms of ministry. Because ministry is ultimately about the most important thing in the whole universe. It is about the glory of God. And this is why we should take our various ministries, in whatever form, in whatever venue of life, so serious. If we're Christians who recognize that we are ministers of God to display the glory of God in the world, we should desire to be the best ministers of Christ that we possibly can be, because we are going to be most concerned about God getting the maximum amount of glory. We should long that our lives mirror the effulgence, Bridges says, the brilliant radiance of God's character, his divine glory, as much as possible as we minister through the church, in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever we may be. So if you're a Christian, you're a minister, which means you are to minister. And we all have to recognize that one day we are going to be held accountable for how we ministered. God has, according to our spiritual gifts, given us various ministries that we are to be carrying out. The question is how are we doing that? Are we being effective ministers for the glory of God? Well, thankfully, God's word doesn't leave us to guess or wonder how we can be effective ministers. God's word gives us instruction and good examples, as we're going to see in our text today, for how we can be effective ministers for the glory of God. You know, I remember when I was a young boy, one of the most torturous things my mom ever did to me was take me to the mall with her to go shopping. And I'm sure there are some young boys here this morning, or perhaps even husbands, who can identify with going to the mall with your mom. And back in the day, they didn't have playgrounds in the mall like many malls do today. And so, as an energetic young boy, I would try to find ways to turn Macy's or Dillard's or whatever store we were in into a sort of playground. And so I did certain things that, you know, moms, you might want to, you know, close the ears of some of your sons right now. Okay. But ways to entertain myself, maybe when mom wasn't looking, take a quick run up the escalator the wrong way. Or perhaps, like me, some of you hid in one of those circular clothing racks and hide until mom happens to pull back, and then you pop out and you scare. That was always fun. And, of course, no trip to the mall was ever complete until you stopped by the little platform where the mannequins were. And you would sit down next to them, and you would pretend to be like them for a while. Did anybody else do that? Or am I just really... Okay, good. I'm not the only strange one here. Okay. I was bored, like I said. But, you know, if I had stayed on that platform next to those mannequins, those models, for too long, I'm sure that the store managers would have come along and told me to move along, because I was a very poor model of what the store was trying to display. I would sit there in my scuffed-up sneakers and T-shirt and blue jeans, and I was not effectively displaying the glory of Macy's clothing line. I was a poor model. And unfortunately, we can find many poor models when it comes to ministry, both in the Scripture. We can see these examples, and certainly we can see examples around us today. But our desire is not to learn from the wrong models, the poor examples, but to learn from the right ones so that we understand how we may properly display the glory of God through our ministry. And our text today gives us such an example in Paul the Apostle. And as we'll read momentarily, we'll see that he refers to himself as a minister of Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel. In the portion that we're going to be considering not only this morning but for coming weeks, Paul is just basically saying to us, we need to strive with all of our might to live lives and have ministries that please and honor the Lord God. And the way he communicates that is by using himself as an example, as a model of God-glorifying ministry. So let's read what Paul has to say beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. Of himself, Paul writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, or you could translate that as I have reason to glory or boast in Christ Jesus in my service to God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This portion I just read is the beginning of Paul's epilogue to the Epistle to the Romans, the conclusion to this letter. His very carefully crafted, meticulous argument we've been looking at for some time about the nature and the implication of the Gospels has finally come to an end. Now, starting in Romans 15, verse 14, Paul takes us back to the beginning. He takes us back to his introduction in the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And what we find in the conclusion, like we find in the introduction, is that Paul speaks to the Romans in a very personal manner. He talks about himself, his ministry philosophy, his ministry plans, and how it relates to them. So with this conclusion that we are beginning today, Paul completes the framework to his epistle to the Romans. In the center is the portrait of the gospel, and around it is the introduction and the conclusion, the frame. Basically, as I'm sure most of you are aware, Romans is a theological treatise, a doctrinal treatise. It goes into the gospel, explains it, all the implications to our lives as believers. It's a sense in which, without the introduction and the conclusion, we really wouldn't even have an epistle. We would just have a treatise. Now, as far as the conclusion, which we're beginning today, it is the longest conclusion or concluding section that Paul has in any of his epistles. So he has a good bit yet to still say to these Roman believers. And likely the reason why he still has a lot to say to them is because he has never visited them yet. Remember, he did not plant that church. So he didn't have an established relationship with them like he had with many other churches, churches like one at Corinth or Galatia. The only Christians he knew from Rome were those Christians that he met in places outside of Rome, elsewhere. So like in his introduction, Paul is trying to build some rapport here. He's trying to personally connect with these readers in his conclusion that don't know him that well personally. He's establishing a rapport. And he's doing that, yes, in part to bolster his apostolic authority and the message that he has given to them. But he's also preparing them for his coming visit to them in the near future. And when he is with them, to encourage them to support him as he goes forth from that place in his future missionary endeavors. And real quickly here, let me just give you the structure for the rest of Romans, this concluding section. In Romans 15, verses 14 through 21, which we're starting today, Paul describes his past ministry. And this is meant to reinforce his message and, again, his authority so the Romans would listen to him. In coming weeks, we're going to look at Romans 15, 22 through 33, where Paul talks about his future plans of ministry and how that involves the Romans and also requests prayer from them. And then in chapter 16, the first 16 verses, Paul will give some greetings, actually an extensive list of greetings to those believers he knows in Rome. And then in 16, 17 through 20, he's going to give a final exhortation and encouragement. This is going to be followed by greetings that his associates who are with him in Corinth give to those who are in Rome. And then at the very end, we have a benediction or doxology. Now, these elements that I just ran through probably sound rather familiar to you if you have read any other epistles by Paul. They're quite common. And yet, let me say, the commonality of these elements should in no way make us think that Paul's conclusion to the Romans is somehow unimportant, as if Paul is just kind of giving filler information or is just a sort of unnecessary routine appendix. It's not. It serves several important functions. Let me just give you a few. For one, the conclusion explains why Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. We'll get into that some next week. Two, the conclusion gives his philosophy of ministry and missions and his coming plans in light of that philosophy. Further still, Paul's conclusion gives his assessment of the Roman believers. We're going to look at that today. And he also gives the Roman believers some needed encouragement, commendations, greetings, and a final warning about false teacher. And finally, and I think most importantly, through all of this, through this whole conclusion, Paul is trying to direct our attention to God and his glory through the gospel. As I said a little bit ago, the beginning of this concluding section unfolds Paul's desires, goal, plan, and pattern for ministry. So he's going to be talking about himself today and in coming weeks. And he's not doing this to brag or to impress anyone. He's not being prideful. His real motivation is just to be a help to other Christians. And the way he is a help to them is giving a practical model for God-glorifying ministry, and he uses himself as that model. So beginning today and in weeks coming, Lord willing, we're going to extract various principles, or as I'm going to call them, maxims of ministry from Paul's example. These maxims of ministry will support this overarching proposition. As Paul models, we should minister and encourage others to minister for the glory of God. Principle number one there, God-glorifying ministry seeks to encourage other ministers and their ministries in the church. Again, verse 14, Paul writes, I myself am satisfied, or you may see it translated as convinced or confident. He was confident beyond any shadow of the doubt about those in Rome. He says, I am confident about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So obviously from verse 14, he's directing his attention to the brethren in Rome, all the brethren in Rome, strong and weak. He isn't just talking about ministry as it relates to pastors, but to all Christians. They are all ministers of Christ. Further in that verse, he expresses his confidence in them, which he has already done earlier in his epistle. Going all the way back to the introduction in Romans 1:8, He mentioned how their faith was being proclaimed throughout the entire world. So this church had a very good reputation. Paul probably heard about them from friends of his who were well informed about this church. Also in Romans 1:12, Paul expresses that he anticipated being encouraged by the faith of the believers there in Rome when he would visit them later. So overall, when we think about the church at Rome, we should think that it is a good, biblical, healthy church. As Paul alludes to in verse 14, they were mature believers. There was effective ministry going on. And this is Paul's estimation of them, and he wants them to know it so that they can be encouraged and keep ministering. Really, when we look at verse 14, what we see in Paul is an incredible example of sensitivity and tact. And I think it's something else that we can learn from him. Effective ministry, and specifically the ministry of encouragement, involves tact. It involves gentleness and spirit, sensitivity, courtesy, gentleness. Remember, the Roman believers had some real problems, didn't they? There was tension between those who were strong and weak in faith over those non-essential matters. There was division to a degree in that church. It was a good church, a biblical church, a healthy church, but it was not a perfect church. And Paul was well aware of this, and it's why he had to give to them some strong admonitions. He actually mentions this in verse 15, as we read it just a little bit ago. He says there, "I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again." From that statement, Paul goes on to explain why he had to write these bold admonitions, even though he didn't know them well personally. Why did he have to write them? Well, he had to write them because there was sin among them. And it had to be dealt with. It had to be corrected. And this is what Paul did. He practiced what he commends the Roman Christians for in verse 14. The need for bold admonitions, warnings, corrections. And this needs to happen in the body of Christ. But at the same time, we need to correct one another with sensitivity, with tact. And this is what Paul models for us in verse 14. He's very aware, he's very cognizant of the fact that his bold admonitions given to the Romans needed to be given very carefully. Again, he didn't know them that well personally. He didn't plant that church. He never pastored that church. And so he knew that some members may have a problem with his ministry. He knew some would raise objections. Some may feel that he was being awfully presumptuous. Some perhaps would have said something like, "Well, you know, Paul is an apostle. We get that. But boy, you know, really, try to get to know us a little bit better before you start correcting us." Paul was aware of such possible objections. And so in verse 14, he sort of softens the tone. He's tactful. Now, in doing this, he is in no way trying to flatter them. He's just trying to show them that he has their best interest in mind. He's trying to extend to them genuine goodwill. He's trying to be courteous. And the way he does this is by acknowledging the good reports that he has heard. Again, he has not been there, but he has heard about them, and he is acknowledging the good that he has heard of them. It's as if Paul is saying, "Look, I recognize your growth in grace. I recognize your devotion to apostolic doctrine. I recognize that you have many wonderful gifts and that you are using them and that the body of Christ is being built up. And I give thanks to God for you. So just because I correct you, don't think that I think you are some kind of spiritual misfits. I don't. I affirm you. I love you. I have heard and I believe that you display the fruit of the Spirit, such as goodness. I've heard and I believe that you love the Word of God, that you know the Word of God, that you are obeying the Word of God. And I know that you are spiritually mature. In fact, I am aware that you are even so spiritually mature that you are willing to do the hard ministry of admonishing one another. So I rejoice over you. I thank God for you. So bottom line, even though Paul has had to say some rather hard corrective things to these believers, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. And so he affirms them as good ministers of Christ, and he's encouraging them to keep ministering. And we are to do the same. We are to affirm one another and our ministries. For example, we need to thank and affirm and encourage our children's Sunday school teachers and our adult Sunday school teachers. We need to let them know that God is using them in our own lives and in the lives of our children to grow us in godliness. And of course, we should do the same with all other ministers who minister in various ways in our church and outside of our church. We need to encourage one another in whatever kind of ministries we are currently doing. And let me say, we also need to encourage one another to do some ministries that maybe we aren't doing right now, but we need to do. Of course, all of this needs to come under pastoral direction and approval. But the point I'm trying to make is that we just need to make sure we are expressing appreciation for one another and encouraging one another to keep ministering. And when we do this, when we give these words of encouragement, from Paul's example, I think it's important for us to be very specific in our words of encouragement. Look what Paul says. He says, "You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Paul is being very specific there. And we need to be the same as we would seek to encourage one another. Not just give sort of generic words, but very specific words of encouragement to one another. For example, we may want to say something like, "You know, sister, I have seen how you lovingly care and sacrifice in great ways for those in need. And I just want to say it is a challenge and encouragement to me to do the same." Or say, "You know, brother, I recognize your deep devotion and zeal to the Word of God. And it is of great benefit to all of us. You spur me on, and I know you spur others on in the church, to dive deeper in God's Word." Or, "Sister, I see how you do many things in the church that most people are totally unaware of. And I recognize that I may even not know many of the things you do, but the Lord knows. Or, brother, I see how you come alongside of those who are spiritually struggling, and you challenge them and you comfort them. You go the extra mile for them. Understand your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We need to be specific in our words of encouragement. Look, we are all very busy, right? And it's very easy for all of us to get really wrapped up in our own lives, our own cares and concerns and responsibilities. But we have got to make the time and make the effort to encourage one another. William Plummer writes, "Whenever truth will allow and fit occasion shall offer, we should express favorable opinions of our Christian brethren. Good men need encouragement as well as warning." So we're going to see today and coming weeks, I think Paul is really a good example of both of these things. As we've already seen, he certainly did warn. He corrected his brethren in Rome. But he also complimented them. He also built them up. Which brings us to the end of verse 14, where Paul commends the Roman Christians by giving three admirable qualities. We see the first two in our next principle. God-glorifying ministry knows and lives out God's Word. Now, specifically here, this principle is highlighted in the example of the Roman Christian. But, of course, we know Paul also exampled this in his own life. He most certainly knew the Word of God quite well, and he lived it as well. But here, Paul first comments on the morality of the Roman Christians by saying they were full of goodness. Goodness, what is that? Well, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it means that we are living upright lives, righteous lives that are opposed to evil and meanness. Often this word also has folded in it the idea of kindness or generosity to others. Now, by saying here the Roman believers were full of goodness, Paul is in no way saying that they had arrived spiritually, that they were perfect and without sin. No, of course not. They were sinners just like all Christians are still sinners. And yet, by God's grace, His wonderful redemption of them, they were being sanctified. They were being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. They were children of God living in obedience to their Father. They were not perfect, but they were living holy lives. And they were moving toward perfection. They were moving toward glorification, toward their destiny. By God's grace, these believers were so radically transformed that their overall character is described as good, morally good. Now, the second description that Paul gives for them goes along with the first one, full of goodness. In fact, the second description, you may say, chronologically belongs in front of the second one. And it is this, filled with all knowledge. Knowledge here specifically refers to knowing biblical truth that leads one to live out that truth in their lives. So being filled with knowledge, scriptural knowledge, should lead to being full of goodness, living a godly life. Now, let me again clarify something here. By saying that the Roman Christians were filled with all knowledge, Paul doesn't mean that they were omniscient, they knew all things, or even more specifically, knew all things regarding the Scriptures. Certainly, that was not the case. If that were the case, there would really be no reason for Paul to write this epistle to them. They didn't know it all. And yet he is saying here that they had a really good grasp on biblical doctrine. They had a comprehensive understanding of apostolic doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea here of the phrase filled with all knowledge. They understood God's word doctrinally and how that should be applied practically. They understood what the Bible had to say about God, about themselves, and now, as Christians, how they should live as God's children. Paul isn't saying here that we have to somehow master all biblical doctrine or that we have to be, you know, sinlessly perfect in order to be effective ministers of Christ. He's certainly not saying that. But from this example, I think we can glean the fact that we do need to have a good mental grasp of at least the basics of the faith. We do need to have a good handle on the doctrine of creation and fall, redemption, the person and work of Christ. We need to have the basics nailed down. And we also need to have a life marked by obedience. So by pairing these two together, knowledge and goodness, Paul is showing that both really must be present. They must be in tandem if our lives are going to be God-glorifying, if we're going to minister in a way that honors the Lord. So we can't just have one to the exclusion of the other. So, for example, we can't just have a morally good life and yet be deficient in our knowledge of the Scriptures. If that is the case, then we're not going to be able to lead others in the ways of the Lord. We're not going to be precise in how we exhort others in biblical truth. And on the flip side, it's a problem if we have a bunch of scriptural knowledge, but we never apply it to ourselves. We can't minister effectively in that scenario either, because even though we might be able to tell people a lot of truth biblically, if our lives, if our message of our lives contradict the message of our words, the people really aren't going to hear it. We're going to undermine the truth that we're trying to give to others. So we have to have both qualities of goodness and knowledge if we are going to be God-honoring ministers. We have to keep growing in the Word of God and our knowledge of the Word of God, and we have to keep on applying it. And if we do both of those things, then we are going to be capable of ministering to one another, which brings us to the last maxim of ministry. God-glorifying ministry admonishes other believers. Because the Roman Christians were full of goodness and filled with knowledge, they were able, they could admonish or instruct one another. They were capable by the Spirit's power. They were competent to minister, or as you see on the screen there, as J. Adams refers to it, competent to counsel. He's drawing the title for that well-known book that he wrote from verse 14. In writing this book, modern theologian J. Adams kicked off a counseling movement known as nouthetic counseling. As opposed to secular psychological counseling, nouthetic counseling is biblically based, and it gets its name from the Greek verb that is used in verse 14. Noutheteo is the Greek word. Nouthetic counseling comes from this verb. It's a verb translated as admonish, exhort, instruct, or warn. And it's a word that's always used in a corrective sense. So it is warning, correcting, admonishing when there is a problem. So there's a spiritual problem of some kind, and so we are to admonish one another. There's sin that needs to be repented of, or there is an area of weakness or immaturity that a believer needs to grow in. And so one believer goes to another believer and admonishes him. This is, in a sense, what Christian counseling is about. It is instructing out of God's word in order to bring about repentance or growth in Christ. And what we learn in the scriptures is that we all need to minister in this way. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly that we may admonish one another with all wisdom. Biblical church membership demands this kind of accountability. This is part of what we promised one another when we joined this church. Paul actually used this word admonish to describe his ministry to the Ephesian elders. He told them, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish or warn everyone with tears." Along these lines, the apostle also wrote the Colossian saints, "We proclaim him, warning or admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You see, from that passage, admonishment is critical, isn't it, for growth in Christ-likeness, spiritual growth. Further to the brethren at Thessalonica, Paul pens these words, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." So if a fellow believer, we learn from this verse, is unruly, which means just out of step, it is the responsibility of all of us, not just the pastors, but all of us as believers, to correct and warn him. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you ever done that before? Do you, out of love, ever confront, correct, challenge another believer? Now, by that, I'm not in any way encouraging a gross imbalance that I suppose some could have where they just go around confronting people all the time. That's all they ever do. And they do it in an unloving self-righteous manner. I'm not talking about that. But let me say, if you never lovingly confront and correct, if you refuse to do that because that's just out of your comfort zone, then just understand you are in violation of a command of Scripture. And you're not loving your erring brother or sister in Christ as you should. Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And likewise, if we truly love an erring brother or sister in Christ, we will reprove him or her. And on the flip side, we should not get offended or resent those who would love us enough to come to us in a biblical, loving, godly manner and correct us, admonish us from God's word. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now, in this passage, Paul is specifically speaking to church members here. He's telling them to recognize and esteem and love those who are over them in the Lord for their work's sake. And you'll notice in verse 12, what is a part of their work? Part of their work is admonishing members. Pastoral admonishment is part of a pastor's job description, whether that happens in public like now or in private. And what Paul says here is don't resent him for that. In fact, you're to do the exact opposite of resentment. You are to esteem and love him for admonishing you because he does it out of love for you and for your spiritual good. Spiritual pastoral admonishment is necessary at times, but really the reason why I refer to that passage isn't so much to highlight pastoral admonishment, so as much as to broaden that out to a larger principle and say this: we ought to love and esteem all Christians, not just pastors, but any Christian who would love us enough to instruct and correct us from the Scriptures. You are to love a brother or sister in Christ who would come to you in a loving manner and help you where there is an area of sin in your life. Brother, let me say, we play the fool if we reject biblical counsel from godly, loving brethren. And if we do that repeatedly, it really ought to concern us, because that repeated rejection of godly counsel may well indicate that we are not even a believer. Wisdom tells us in the book of Proverbs, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have known my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Those verses indicate that there are two basic ways to go when it comes to receiving counsel. I think Psalm 1 perhaps says it best when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but instead he does what? His delight is in the law of God." The Lord. Everyone follows counsel. All of us follow counsel. The question is what counsel are we following? Either we follow the counsel of the wicked and the worldly, or of the godly according to God's word. Those are the two types of counselors we can listen to. And let me say, by the way, you can find both of those kind of counselors even in the local church. If you really want to sin in some way, you can find someone, you can shop counsel until you find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. And many times, it can even be fellow members in your local church. How do you think slander happens? How do you think division occurs in churches? It happens because church members mutually affirm one another and counsel one another in sin. And somehow they justify it, and many times they justify it even using Scripture. Let me say this morning, certainly confrontation and correction is usually not a very comfortable thing, either for the one who is giving it or the one who is receiving the correction. And yet the Word of God is so clear on this. This is not a debatable matter. Admonition, admonishment, correction, warning, exhortation is essential for our growth in Christ. We need one another to minister to one another in this way. If any of us are adrift spiritually, it is our responsibility to restore one another. As Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So, whether we like it or not, we are our brother's keeper. We are to help one another. When any of us are in a spiritual ditch of sin and we need help getting pulled out, we ought to be there to lovingly help one another. This is part of our ministry. And let me just say this to you this morning, just really as a word of encouragement, you are able to do this. Just like the Roman believers were able to do this, you are capable of doing this. And when I think of our particular local church here at Calvary Baptist Church, I think I could confidently say and give the same commendation that Paul did to the Roman believers. "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." We're not a perfect church. We would freely confess that. A perfect church does not exist. But by God's grace, I would say that overall, I think we are a biblical, healthy church. Generally speaking, you have a good handle on what the Scriptures teach. You are full of knowledge. And more importantly, by and large, you are living out the Word of God in your daily lives. And there is a lot of good ministry going on in this place through our membership. And so I just want to say I thank God for you. I thank God for your ministry. And I want to encourage you to keep up the good that you are doing. But at the same time, let me just give a brief exhortation when it comes to this ministry of admonishment. This is an area where we probably need some growth. And it's all of our responsibilities, not just the pastor's. To love one another enough to admonish, to help one another out of sin ditches. Now, next week, we're going to add some more principles or maxims of ministry to the ones that I've given you this morning. But before we wrap things up this morning, let's just take a few moments to go back over, review these three principles, and then apply them to ourselves, examine ourselves through them. Again, the first principle was this: God-glorifying ministry seeks to encourage other ministers and their ministries in the church. Are you encouraging the people, the fellow ministers seated around you this morning? Who do you need to encourage in our church? Who comes to mind immediately this morning? How can you encourage them in their labor for the Lord? What are some of the edifying, affirming things that you can and should say to them about them and their ministries? Let me just challenge you very practically here this morning. I encourage you to take just a few minutes this afternoon and think about three different people in our church that you need to encourage. You may even want to write down their name. And next to their name, you may even want to write down some of the things that come to mind when you think of them that you need to say to them that would encourage them. And encourage them in the ministries that they are currently involved in. And let me say, once you do that, after you go up to them and you encourage them, keep on encouraging them. Don't make it just a one-time thing. Maxim number two, again, was God-glorifying ministry knows and lives out God's word. Are you full of goodness? Not as you would define it, but as God's word would define it. Are you living an upright life before the Lord? Not a perfect one. But generally speaking, are you walking in obedience to His ways? Or is there unrepentant sin in your life that you haven't dealt with but you need to deal with? Are you struggling with ways of thinking that are more like the world than how God would have you think according to His word? And in that vein, are you filled with all knowledge? Are you growing in your knowledge of God through His word and how you should live in conformity to His commands? Let me ask you about your reading habits. Do you find yourself reading a lot of books and articles that are fine in and of themselves? There's nothing wrong with them, but they tend to take you away from the reading of God's word. There's nothing wrong with reading about sports or politics or current events or home decorating or gardening or many other things. But they can become a problem if all of our time is invested in reading those things, but not the Word of God and Christian literature that would grow us in the faith. And maybe along these lines, I should also ask, do you find yourself just watching a lot of TV and on the internet and social media so much that you just never seem to have time to be in God's Word? That's a problem. If you're not in the Word, your ability to minister to others is going to be limited. You're just not going to know how to accurately exhort them in biblical truth. And let me also say, if you're not in the Word, you're not going to be living out the Word as you should in some way. And if that is the case, again, your ministry is going to be limited because anything that you would say to another is going to be contradicted by your own life. And then the final principle, God-glorifying ministry admonishes other believers. By the Spirit's power, are you doing this? Or do you refuse to do it because it's outside of your comfort zone? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to lovingly instruct and, if need be, correct them from God's word? This is a part of your ministry in the church. May the Lord help us in all of these ways. May He help us to be ministers who are, and ministers who encourage other ministers to be, full of knowledge, full of goodness, that we may counsel one another unto godliness for the glory of God. Let's pray.